forgot that you have to turn it on before you can tell it to record. So, anyway, one of these days I'll learn how to work everything. Give me another 25 years and I'll probably manage it. 1 Samuel chapter 12, as we continue to make discoveries about the glories and the privilege of prayer. Have you ever thought of failure to pray as sin? I suspect that most of us don't. We fail to pray and we think that we've hurt ourselves in some way, and we have. But the text that we're going to be looking at today remind us that a failure to pray is sin. Prayerlessness is more than just a neglect, more than just something that we forgot to do. It's sin against the Lord. That's what Samuel tells us. Now, if you've been with us for our series on prayer, you may recall that the last two messages have been about Samuel's mother, Hannah, and now our focus is on Samuel himself, and we're also going to be taking a look at King David as well. And so prayerlessness is sin, and why do I know this? Well, for the same reason I know anything else I know, the Bible tells me so. You know, I've been reading, and I think I may have shared this with some of you earlier, I've been reading lately, once again, Andrew Murray's book, Waiting on God, and I'm taken with the fact that Murray, in his writings, frequently says, when he quotes the scripture, he frequently says, the Holy Spirit says. And he's right. That's what this book is. It's the words of the Holy Spirit. Through human authors, it's true, but it's the words of the Holy Spirit. And although we're not going to be looking at this text today, this same King David, of whom we'll read in just a moment, makes that very statement at the end of his life. He says that the Spirit of God spoke through me, and His word was on my tongue. And so when you read those Psalms that David wrote, David is the one who held the pen, but it was the Holy Spirit who gave him the words. And the same thing's true as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 12. And before I forget to tell you this, the outline in your Bible, or I'm sorry, in your bulletin, the outline in your bulletin, the second point should be 1 Samuel 23, not 13. So if you care to correct that, especially if you're taking notes, we're going to jump to 1 Samuel chapter 23 in a moment. But what we discover with regard to what the Bible teaches us and what the Holy Spirit says is that Samuel teaches us that prayerlessness is sin, and David shows us by his own life. He's going to show us something positive first and then something negative later, David is. But Samuel's teaching is wonderful teaching. If you take notes, just be aware I've got four things I want you to observe. And they all come out of verse 23 of 1 Samuel chapter 12. We've already read the background of this, but let me recap for you. The people of Israel are demanding a king, and had we gone back a few chapters before chapter 12, I think it's fascinating that they say, we want a king over us like the other nations around us. Everybody's got a king but us. We want a king over us. You think you ever hear that in the church today? I do. You hear, everybody else has this. Everybody else is doing. We're like children. Do you remember when you were a child or when you were raising your children? Everybody else is doing it. Everybody else has one. Why can't I? And it's the everybody else syndrome. Israel had that problem as well. All the other nations have kings. We don't have a king. We need a king. And so God allows them to have a king. It's also interesting, if you went back a few chapters, that God warns them what their king is going to be like. You think it's great having a king? Well, let me tell you what kings do. They tax you to death. they didn't ask for a Congress. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, the kings taxed them to death. The kings would take the best of everything for themselves. They would grow rich off the labor of the people. On and on you could go with the list. And by the way, that was what was going to happen if they were good kings. If they were bad kings, it was even worse. And so, he has warned them, but he's going to allow them to have their way. May I make an observation here as well? It's not really part of our text today. Be careful that what you ask for is what you really want. Sometimes we ask for things and we don't know what we're asked, but God allows us to have what we ask for to teach us a lesson. And so they have the king. His name is Saul. And Saul starts out well as a king. And he's impressive in every sense. He leads the people to victory. And at his death, David, his successor, will sing a song about Saul. And he tells the people of Israel and the women of Jerusalem, don't forget Saul. He clothed you with riches. He brought victory to the nation of Israel. Again and again, he did this. So when you think about Saul and we think about his failures, most of all, remember that he was a great king of Israel. So much so that Jewish mothers still name their sons after Saul, clear into the New Testament era. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul's given name was Saul. And he also, like King Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. Well, that's beyond the scope of our lesson today. But what is it that Samuel tells us about prayerlessness from verse 23? Let me read the verse for you again, and then we'll kind of take it apart for its lessons. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. First of all, prayerlessness is declared to be sin. This isn't some conclusion of a theologian or a prayer expert, or I don't know if you take the Reader's Digest, or maybe like myself, you don't subscribe, but now and again you pick up a copy. And I can remember a number of years ago, the theme for a particular month's digest was prayer. And they had all these experts, most of them non-religious, non-Christian experts, telling you all the benefits of prayer. They could assemble statistics and surveys that showed that people in the hospital who were prayed for had a better recovery rate than those who didn't get prayed for, and things of this nature. Well, the sin of prayerlessness is declared by God to be just that. It's a sin. It's a sin. And by the way, who determines what sin is? It's God who tells us what sin is, not we. I can remember a number of years ago when the concept was bandied about. You don't hear it too much anymore. Maybe it's so universally accepted that nobody feels compelled to say it. But a few years ago, the concept was that as long as you didn't hurt somebody, what you did was all right. In other words, as long as you did something with a loving attitude and it didn't hurt anybody else, then it was all right. Well, there are a lot of things in the Bible that God says are sin that really don't hurt other people, but they're offenses to God. In fact, some of them God calls abominations. And much of which God, in the Word of God, calls an abomination is exalted in the society in which we live today. We're told it's grand and glorious. And we could go down a grocery list of sins in that regard. But few people believe that failure to pray is sin. God, through Samuel, says that his failure to pray for Israel would be a sin against God. A sin against God. And that brings us to the second observation. Prayerlessness is against God. Primarily. Now, he's talking about prayer of intercession on behalf of the nation of Israel, But he doesn't say, God forbid that I should sin against you in failing to pray for you. He says, I would sin against God if I were to fail to pray for you. Now, there are a couple of aspects to this. One is the most obvious one, that prayerlessness, our failure to pray, is against God. God wants us to pray. May I say it this way? Because I'm sure I could demonstrate it from both testaments. God commands us to pray. Failure to pray is transgression against His command. But there's something else. Samuel is the priest of God. And he's the judge of Israel at this particular... In fact, he's the last of the judges. And for him not to intercede for the people of Israel would be a violation of his offices. Now, my New Testament tells me that all of us who are born again in Christ are a royal priesthood. And we're a holy priesthood. What is it that priests are supposed to do? They're supposed to intercede for others. They pray for other people. Do you have a great high priest in heaven? What did he do in almost his last utterance on earth, just before his arrest and then his crucifixion? He prayed for his own. John chapter 17, there's a whole chapter in the book of John where Jesus prays for his own. By the way, if you want to see a model of priestly prayer, that's it. But we're told in the book of Hebrews that our great high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. And that's one of the great cornerstones of being assured of your salvation. Because your high priest will never stop interceding on your behalf. We have such a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, to do so is a violation of our office as priests under our great high priest. Prayerlessness is sin. It's declared to be so. It is a sin against God. Third, it really does harm the saints. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. We are to pray for one another. What's our memory verse today? James 5:16. Therefore, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then James goes on to give us the example of Elijah, and implies by this example, he says Elijah was a person just like you and me, same passions that we have, and yet Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and for 3.5 years, friend, it didn't rain. They didn't even, I'm thinking toward the end of that story, there wasn't even a cloud the size of a man's hand in the sky. It was an iron sky, friend. But then he prayed again, and the rains came. And he had to tell Ahab, jump in your chariot and race for the capital, lest the rains catch you. You get mired down because of so much rain falling. And by the way, let's consider Elijah one more time before we move on. How many times did Elijah pray before it rained? 7 times. He sent his servant up to the top of the mountain 7 times. He says, take a look, because the mountain is, from the top of the mountain you can see the Mediterranean. And the prevailing winds and the moisture came from the Mediterranean. And so the man goes up and he looks, no, there's nothing, I don't see a thing. 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th time, nothing. And What does Elijah do? Well, that's it. I guess it's not going to rain. I'm going to quit. He prayed a 7th time. And friend, he'd still be there praying today, waiting for the rain to come. It's going to come. But the point is, the seventh time, the man comes back and he doesn't say, oh, there's a torrent of rain on the other side. He says, no, there's a cloud out there. It's about this big. He says, get down. It's fixing to rain. He was from southern Israel. It's fixing to rain. The tribe of Alabama. That's what we said in Alabama. It's fixing to rain. All right. And so it does. He prayed and it rained. And James says he was a man just like us. And all you have to do is read the next chapter to see that he was a man just like us, because Jezebel sends him a note threatening to kill him, and he runs away. Now, he's just stood up against 400 priests of Baal and been victorious. He's prayed and the rains have come, and she says, I'm going to kill you tomorrow, and he hightails it out of town. He gets out of Dodge. And So, he was a man just like us. But what a prayer warrior this man was and could be. And so can you and I. And when we fail to pray, it harms others. It doesn't just harm us. It harms others. And fourthly, prayerlessness undermines the truth. Now, this isn't as easy to see, but it's part of this verse. So look at it again. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Now, don't you find that last sentence a little odd? I would think he would say, but don't worry, I'm going to pray for you night and day. God forbid that I should sin, but don't you worry, I'm going to pray. But instead he says, but I will teach you the good and the right way. May I suggest to you that prayer is the foundation. It's the foundation for truth, for teaching. You cannot teach unless it's undergirded with prayer. And that's why oftentimes you hear preachers, I could do this as well, but I know you do this for me. But I hear preachers say, will you pray for me? Pray for me while I'm preaching. But I know you're doing this. I can see some of you doing it. All right. But the point is, the preacher needs prayer. It's just like the old song says, will you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? They didn't ask that because they were ignorant or ill-educated or poor communicators. They asked it because they knew that the Word of God can't be adequately communicated if there isn't prayer underneath it. It's the foundation for right teaching. And Samuel knows this right well. I will teach you the good and the right way. So Samuel teaches us that failure to pray is sin. It's sin. Now, not only does Samuel teach it, but David shows it. He demonstrates it. And so let's look not at chapter 13, but at chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. And keep in mind, if we had gone to chapter 13, one of the things that we would see is that when God deposes Saul as king, he says, I have sought out for myself a man after my own heart. Now, a lot of preachers get questions perennially, and the same questions again and again. One that comes up without fail is, how could David be a man after God's own heart and do the things that he did? Well, we're about to see why. But I'm convinced that being a man after God's heart, among other things, meant that he was a man of prayer. And he was. Initially. And so we come to chapter 23, verse 1. Then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore David inquired of the Lord. Now, if you want a little project, you start here in 1 Samuel, and you start reading about David, and mark, highlight, or underline, or however you do it, all the places where it says David inquired of the Lord. You'll be amazed how many times the text of Scripture uses that phrase. And that's not the only time that we're told that he prayed. It's just a phrase that keeps recurring. But David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah, how much more than if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. Now, this is a marvelous thing to me. David has gotten a word from God, but his people say, "Hey, we can't do this." So what does he do? Does he argue with his men? No. He goes back to the Lord and asks again. Shall we go up to Keilah? I mean, here's David. It's not recorded for us that David says this, but if you'll permit me, could it be that David said, "Lord, I've gone to the people and they say we can't do this. Did I misunderstand? Did, you know, is this really what you want us to do?" And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hands." Now I'm going to summarize for the sake of time. They go down to Keilah and they whip the Philistines, and they set the captives free. They do all those wonderful things because they believed God. They had a, now here's something we need to consider. By the way, if you listen to Lehman Strauss on Sunday mornings, he's doing his series Sense and Nonsense about prayer. This morning's was about the necessity of faith. But where does faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. David prayed and he got a word from God. And then when there was some disagreement, he prayed again and got the word again. They go down to Keilah. There's no more, they're not questioning this anymore. We need a word from God. Unlike David, we've got a whole book of word from God. And so we pray based on the word of God. We believe what God says in his word that he will do when we pray. When we pray. And so they prayed. David keeps inquiring with God. Move now to 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's just a few pages up the road here. 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into mine hand?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand." All these are battle references. General David prays before he goes into battle. So he defeats the Philistines. And then in verse 23, the Philistines regroup and they come after them again. And David inquired of the Lord. He said, "Thou shalt not go up, but fetch a compass behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees." Instead of a direct attack, he was to use an indirect method. Come around behind the enemy this time. But the point is, he got a word from God because he prayed. And he acted on the word from God. And so what's our conclusion from all this that David shows us here? Success follows prayer. Success follows prayer. You need to pray if you're going to find out the right way. What was it that Samuel said to the people of Israel? "I will teach you the right and true way." Well, you need to pray if you're going to be on the right way, the correct way. And David does. And this character, we've seen David before he was king, 1 Samuel 23. Now in 2 Samuel, after he's become king, he's still a man of prayer. He's still a man who inquires of the Lord. But his success, if I may put it this way, kind of goes to his head. And in that regard, he's not much different than you and me. When things are going well and everything's floating along, we don't feel the necessity to pray. And so we neglect our prayer life and neglect our prayer time. And we start getting the idea that everything that's come our way has been because we're like Jiminy Cricket or some of these other characters. You know, just everything's going my way, and it's all because of me. So we come to chapter 7 now. Error follows prayerlessness. Success follows prayer, but error follows prayerlessness. And this is an interesting passage. I don't know how many others would agree with my interpretation of the passage, or application anyway. But it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies. He now has rest from all his enemies. The Philistines and everybody else are subdued. They've been whipped often enough that they're tired of it. They're just going to stay home from now on. And David's at rest. That the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains," in a tent, in other words. David gets a good idea. He gets a bright idea. "I need to build a house for God. I'm in a cedar palace." I don't know. I've never been in a cedar palace, but can you imagine how wonderful it smelled? In that, if the interior was all paneled with cedar, must have been not only beautiful, but smelled good to be there. But David starts feeling guilty. He's got a palace and God's got a tent. And it something's just not right about this. May I say this also as an observation? Guilt is never a good basis on which to make decisions. Now, if you're guilty about something, you need to go to God and confess it. But it's never a good basis on which to make decisions. That's true for missions. I think a lot of missionaries go to the field. Not all, but a lot of them have in the past gone to the field because they felt guilty. Or others have supported missions that maybe they shouldn't have supported because they felt guilty that they weren't giving. So it's never a good basis. But he said to Nathan the prophet, here's my situation. And Nathan said to the king, "Go do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." Now what's missing here? What's wrong with this picture? Nobody prays. David gets an idea. He asks Nathan. Nathan tells David, "Go ahead and do what you want to do." But nobody asks God what they ought to do. And so it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spoke I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Why don't you make me a palace of cedar like David has?" And the point is, I never asked that of anybody. Now, why doesn't God? Why didn't he ask for a temple? Because, and this is my interpretation, you can take it or leave it as you will. I believe that God continued to dwell for hundreds of years now in a tent when Israel had houses and now they've got a king in a palace. God continues to use the tabernacle to remind the children of Israel that they are a pilgrim people. If they're the covenant people of God, there is a sense, at least, in which this world is not my home. And that we ought to remind, even more than Israel, the church needs to remind itself. Yes, we may have a building that in which we can worship and we thank God for it, but this world is not my home. And so, God dwelt in the tent. And when David gets this idea, he says, "Hey, I never asked anybody to build me a palace, a temple." Furthermore, as would we go on in this passage, God tells David, "You can't build it. You're a man of bloodshed. You can't build it. Your son will build it, but you can't do this." And he goes on to say, not only are you, David, not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house, a dynasty, in other words. And he does so. But God's purpose is different oftentimes than ours. We think we know the best and the right way. And as the Church of Christ today, as pastors and preachers and elders and deacons and church leaders, we often think we know the right way. That's one of the reasons here at Grace Bible Church we've got a few checks and balances. Sometimes, and this has happened many times over the years, the preacher gets a bright idea and he floats it before the church, and the church says, we don't think that's such a grand idea. And you know something? You were right. I had a good idea. David had a heart for God. It bothered him that he, David, lived in a palace and God didn't. And I think God honored that desire, but it wasn't, it didn't arise from God. And the real problem, the real error, came when they failed to ask God, is this what you want? Is this what you want? Is this your desire? Final observation here. David shows us that success follows prayer, that error follows prayerlessness, and finally that prayerlessness leads to disaster. Now, it's not necessary for me to read chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. You know the story, David and Bathsheba, and the fact that none of this takes place. You never see David pray anywhere here. You never see him inquire of the Lord. He's not even out with the army, which is what, if you go back to 1 Samuel, this is what the people wanted a king for. If we have a king, he'll lead us against our enemies. He'll be the guy that leads the armies of Israel. We'll know who the leader is. And instead, David stays home in his cedar palace while the army is out fighting the enemy and under the command of Joab and the other leaders of the army. And David stays home, and when he does, he gets in trouble. Serious trouble. And it leads to adultery, leads to murder, it leads to sin against God. His sin gave cause for the enemies of God to reproach. That's what our sin always does. It's what it always does. Well, we do see, and I do want you to see this, chapter 12, one last incident of prayer in David's life. God sends, I've got to read the last verse of chapter 11, last sentence of that chapter. David deals with this issue of sin by trying to hide it in every way possible, and he thinks he has. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That's a fairly mild sentence, but it makes me shudder. The thing which David had done displeased God. I mean, I'd start to shudder if it read the thing that Rick had done displeased Sheila. But when the thing David did displeased the Lord, and so we read in chapter 12, God sends that same prophet Nathan to David and to tell David, "You're the man, pal. God says, I would have given you, I've given you everything and I'd have given you more beside, but instead you've sinned by taking this man's wife and killing her husband to cover it up." And so he says, "The sword will not depart out of your house all your days." Somebody in your household is going to die violently as a result all your days. And David, this is verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die." He deserved to, but God put away his sin. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." Now, people would read that and say, well, God's penalizing the child because of his father's sin. No. The child, where's the child going? He's going to go to be with the Lord. has your stay on this earth been so pleasant, so glorious, and so much fun that you want everybody to enjoy all the things that have happened to you in this life? And I would have to say I've had a good life. I've been blessed of the Lord, but it hasn't been heaven. All right? So the child's going to go to be with the Lord. There's no issue there. But what do we read here? We're talking about prayer. What does David do? Nathan departed. The child that Uriah's wife bare unto David was very sick. And you notice up to this point, the word of God still calls Bathsheba Uriah's wife. Now legally, she may have been married to David at this point, but God still sees her as Uriah's wife. David therefore, verse 16, here it is, David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. He besought God. Now that's not the, he doesn't have to inquire, he already knows God's word and issue here, but he beseeches the Lord on behalf of the child. And he fasts, he doesn't eat that night, and he goes in and lays down before the Lord all night long. And for the sake of time, I'm going to summarize here. The child dies during the night, and David hears the servants whispering and this sort of thing. They don't want to tell David. They're afraid of what David will do if he learns that the child has died. And finally, he forces them to tell him that the child is dead. And David, this is verse 20, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel, came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He went into the tabernacle and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And they wanted to know, well, why are you doing this? We thought you'd tear your clothes and, you know, go into all this. And he said, verse 22, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? Now notice, whether God will be gracious to me. If the child lives, it'll make my heart glad. This is not a judgment against the child. It's a judgment against me. And God has pronounced, but who can tell? God may be gracious to me and allow the child to live. But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he'll not return to me. And so here is another instance of David praying, and it being a great example for you and me. And this is an instance where God says no. God did not say, I'm gonna let the child live because David is praying. Sometimes God says no, and they're earnest prayers. But they are the prayers that avail just as much as when God says yes. Just as much as when God says yes. The purpose of prayer is not, and there's a book, I think we have a copy in our library, Getting Things from God. Prayer, Getting Things from God. No, 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 no. Prayer, magic wands and genies in bottles are getting things. Prayer to God is getting us in the right way. Teach you the good and the right way. That's what prayer does. It puts us in communication and fellowship with God. And that's the importance of prayer. Prayer is being right with God. Getting right with God. Sometimes we have sin to confess. Sometimes we have to find out what direction God is going so we can get on the right way. But whatever it may be, prayer is getting right with God. And prayerlessness is always sin. So let's pray right now. Father, we are grateful that you have, through your servants of old, Samuel and David, taught and shown us some truths about prayer. And may we live in the light of these great truths. We live in a day, Father, when the darkness of sin is growing in this world. And we look around us, we see the news, and we wonder, can it get worse? Well, your word tells us it will get worse before it gets better. But we have a resource that the world does not have. We can go to prayer and get answers from a loving Heavenly Father. And oh, teach us that our prayerlessness is sin. It's sin against Thee. And so, our Father, may we be holy and walk before You as holy children, praying and ever seeking Your face. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if Andrew and Sheila would return, and they'll help us to close the service with hymn 202, In Times Like These.